Welcome to Veritas. My name's Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. And if it's your first week here, it's a good week to be here. We're continuing our series called King, and we're walking chapter by chapter through the books of Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. And today we're finding ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going through chapter 8. So kind of a big chunk, but a few weeks ago, I was thinking about this book that I'd read that had really impacted my life. And in this book, there was this woman who was an English professor at Syracuse University. And her specialty of study was actually queer theory. So she studied just the impact of culture and literature on how people view homosexuality. And she was not a Christian, and so she decided it would be a good idea to study the Bible and what it had to say about gender and those types of things. And she was kind of coming to the book with a bias, just thinking, man, the Bible's going to be kind of oppressive and angry about these issues. And as she was starting this project, she actually wrote an editorial to the local newspaper in Syracuse, New York. And that paper was picked up by a local conservative pastor. And this guy actually had the courage to call this woman and invite her over to his house. And she was nervous a little bit, but what sort of pushed her over the edge to go have dinner with him was that she thought it would help her in her studies. And what made her particularly nervous was she was a lesbian. And so she thought this conservative evangelical guy is going to be incredibly judgmental toward me and hateful, and this is probably not going to go well. And she was surprised because she sat down at this gentleman's house with his wife, and they were about to have dinner. And this pastor just sort of calmly said, "Hey, you don't mind if I pray for us, do you?" And she, of course, being in his house, said, "Oh, that's fine, go ahead." And he bowed his head, and what surprised her was this pastor started talking to him, to God, about his own sin. So in other words, he started talking to God about how he had slandered someone else, how he had gossiped, and how his heart was actually, even as a pastor, full of rebellion against God. And the two of them developed a friendship over the course of years where this woman became a Christian. And she said what continually impacted her about this man was that he was more aware of his own shortcomings, his own sin, and his own failure than he was of hers. And she noted that because of that, because of this relationship that he had with God, he was actually incredibly courageous and gentle. And her perception had been from her coworkers and things like that, that evangelical Christians were two things. And that was judgmental and fearful. Okay, so here's the question I have for us today. How do we become the type of people who are far more aware of our own shortcomings than we are of the shortcomings of others? How do we become non-judgmental, courageous, and yet humble people? Because I think if we become those type of people, two things will mark our lives: influence and authenticity. And as Christians, that's what we're all about. We want to influence the people around us to develop this relationship with Jesus that is our greatest treasure. So we're going to look at this morning three realities about God that we have got to internalize, that we've got to feel on our hearts, that we've got to have deep experience with in order to become the type of people that will have influence on others in a winsome way. So we're looking at three things: the unwavering character of God, the problem of facing God, and thirdly, the cost of ignoring God. And again, we're in 1 Samuel, looking at chapters 4 through 8. So first of all, we're looking at the unwavering character of God. So when you think about someone's character, you think about them doing the right thing. And when you think about unwavering, you think about consistency. So when we say that God has unwavering character, what we mean is that he does the right thing with consistency. And God has made it abundantly clear in the scripture that the right thing for him to be is to be opposed to sin. He hates sin. The punishment for sin is death. So in these chapters in 1 Samuel, we find that Israel is in a time of moral compromise. They're worshiping these two gods called Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, Baal is basically corresponding to their worship of food. He's the god of the weather. And in that day, instead of just bowing down to television commercials or something like that, they actually deified their idols. And so their love of food was called Baal. And their love of sex was called Ashtaroth. This was the fertility god. So they bowed down to both gluttony and sexual sin. That's what characterized them. And so we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 4 in 1 Samuel with the Israelite army face to face with a neighboring tribe called the Philistines. And they're about to go to war. And here's what's going through the Israelites' mind. We're God's people. God's on our side. Of course we're gonna win. He's gonna show up for us as he always has done. And the first day of the battle, they charge at the Philistines, the Philistines charge at them, and the Israelites lose 4,000 people. They're like, uh-oh, I think we calculated this thing wrong. And they're like, wait, we have this lucky charm. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. We can sort of manipulate God into being on our side. So they run and they get this big golden box where God's presence dwells. And they think, if we bring this thing out, then we're gonna win the battle. And so they charge out into the battle with the Ark of the Covenant, and they're cheering and they're chanting because they think that they're gonna win. And actually, the Philistines get a little bit scared, but they engage in this battle. And that's where we pick up the story. It says this, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So 30,000 people die in one day. The population of the University of Iowa, dead. You see, the Israelites thought that because they were church-going good people, that God was on their side. But God is a God of unwavering character. He could not possibly be on the side of people living sinfully in rebellion against him. This paragraph notes that two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, die. If you remember, these two guys were the guys essentially having sex with women in the church parking lot in the last chapter. Remember them? They're at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and women would come there to worship Jesus, and they would say, hey, you look good. You want to go? And they would have sex with them. And so they represent God's hatred for sexual sin. So God kills them in the battle, basically shouting to Israel, I hate what they're doing. And then right after this story, their dad, this priest named Eli, is sitting in the chair. And the text notes that Eli was a very fat man. Eli was a glutton. So I pictured him sitting there eating a bag of Lay's potato chips, right? And this guy comes back to him and he says, hey, your sons are dead. And Eli's so fat that he gets a little off balance and starts to fall backwards, and he hits his head on the ground and dies. You know what God's saying? I hate your gluttony too. You see, Phinehas and Hophni represent Ashtaroth, the love of sexual immorality. And Eli represents the love of food. And God says, I cannot tolerate people running to other things beside me to fulfill the desires of their heart and calling them God. I alone am God who can satisfy your heart. So you might be tempted at this point in the story to think that God is on the side of the Philistines. He's sort of a tribal deity who jumps from one group to the next, depending on who has more sin or less sin or whatever. But that clearly is not the case. Because what happens next in the story is the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's glory dwells. And they've thought, well, this God is a God, and our God, whose name is Dagon, is a God. So we'll just let them hang out together in Dagon's temple. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in Dagon's temple. And they get up the next day, and this statue of Dagon has fallen down and is actually bowing before the Ark. And they're like, oh, this is strange. I remember that he was standing upright last night. And so they get a bunch of guys together and they go pick him back up and they get some super glue and they put him back in his place. Well, then they wake up the next morning and they have the really big uh-oh moment when they know that God is not happy with what they've done. This statue of Dagon has fallen down on the ground again, except this time he's been beheaded and both of his hands have been chopped off. And they're like, oh no, this God is about to get us. And he does. You see, Dagon represented both gluttony and sexual immorality. You see, the Philistines had the same problem that the Israelites did. It's just that they called it by a different name. And so, the Philistines get tumors all over their bodies. Can you imagine this? The next day, in this town, the people just start getting tumors popping up on their necks and on their arms and on their legs. And then what you see is basically in these little Philistine towns called Gath and Ekron, they play this game of musical chairs with the Ark of the Covenant. They're like, we don't want it, you can have it. And they just pass it around to each other. And each place that the Ark goes, people get tumors all over their bodies. And so finally it gets to this town called Ekron and they're just like, we don't want it. Get it out of here. And so they send the Ark back to Israel. And so what we see is God is against sin. He doesn't take sides. He hates sin. He hates rebellion. He hates idolatry, specifically in the forms of sexual immorality and gluttony. And he is not afraid to punish sinners, to judge them for their sin. Now at our elder meeting on Thursday, one of our elders, Dale Mulliken, was sharing the story about how his daughter, McKenna, had dated a non-Christian guy for about 2 years. And their relationship had started to get pretty serious. And they had started talking about getting married. And Dale, like me, believes that God's word is true. And he knew that God was opposed to a Christian being in a relationship with a non-Christian. And that that would not go well for her. And it would potentially shipwreck her faith and ruin her life. And so he said it was just one of the most intense 2 years for he and Lori. And he said at the height of the difficult conversation, he told McKenna, and he has tears in his eyes even as he's sharing it years later. He said he told McKenna, if you choose to marry this guy, I will not walk you down the aisle. I won't go to your wedding. You see what he was saying? He was saying to McKenna, I'm not on your side. I can't possibly be on your side because that would actually be unloving to you. What's loving to you is for me to be a person of unwavering character, for me to hold the line and to do what's right, even though it's painful for me. And I think that shows us the heart of God. For those of us this morning who are just burdened with guilt and shame because of our inordinate desire for sex, you looked at pornography last night. You've been living with your boyfriend and girlfriend and repeatedly having sex with them outside of marriage. You've been overindulging and overeating and self-focused, and your waistline keeps expanding and expanding, and you feel horrible about that. You feel ashamed about that. You have to see that God is opposed to your sin, not because he hates you, but it's because he loves you. There's tears in his eyes this morning. He cannot possibly compromise his character, but he cannot possibly stop loving you. So to become a person of influence, you have to see that God is unwavering in his character. He's not going to let you get away with your sin. But this creates a massive problem for us. We have to try to somehow get rid of God, but we can't. We're face to face with God. And that gets us to our second point, which is the problem of facing God. So like I said before, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence specifically dwelt in the Old Covenant, has gone back to Israel, to this place called Beth Shemesh. And this is what happens in Beth Shemesh. The people of God rejoice that the Ark of the Covenant is there, but they do not repent of their gluttony and their sexual immorality. And he, that's God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So these guys rejoice. They're like, "Yes, the ark's back. We captured God's presence. God must be happy with us." And so they're dancing and they're singing and they're rejoicing and they're shouting and they're sacrificing. But the one thing they're not doing is falling down on their faces and saying, "God, we've been living duplicitously. We have been rebelling against you. We have been preferring other things over you." And so 70 of the people just look at the ark, and God strikes them dead. And then all the people say, "Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Now, if you were to hear the name the Lord in Israel, you would have thought back to Exodus chapter 33. Moses is having a conversation with God. And he says, "God, please show me your glory." And God says, "I'm going to declare to you my name, the Lord." And then he says something really surprising. He says, "And I'm going to cause all of my goodness to pass before you." My goodness God's saying his goodness is his glory. And what the people of Israel are saying here is that they cannot possibly stand before the goodness of God because it exposes their badness, their wretchedness. The problem with facing God is not that there's a problem with God, it's that it exposes that there's a problem with us. Now, let me give you a ridiculous illustration or example to show you what I mean. So I'm driving down the road in North Liberty and I come up behind this SUV and it has a bumper sticker and it says, pickleball, the fastest growing sport in the world. Okay, and I'm like, really? Pickleball? Well, I didn't make it playing basketball and I didn't make it playing football and I wasn't good enough at golf. So I began to daydream, like maybe this is my sport, right? So I began to imagine, what if I became a professional pickleball player? Okay, pickleball is like a wiffle ball with these hard paddles, sort of a cross between ping pong and tennis. Don't ask me how I know that. So anyway, imagine if I start doing the tournaments locally, right? And I start winning all of them, right? And so then I go to Des Moines. I don't know. I'm just making all this up. To the Iowa Championship, and I win that too. And then I win the national championship, right? And then I go to the world championship. And I'm beginning to think, like, I am good at pickleball. Like, this is my thing, right? And I face some Chinese guy, because I'm sure there's some Chinese guy who's amazing at pickleball, right? And this guy doesn't just beat me at pickleball. He absolutely crushes me at the world championships of pickleball, right? I do not score a single point. And this event is televised on ESPN, and there are like 100 people watching all over the world, right? Who are so interested in what's happening. And my entire world just crashes down. And you know what? I begin to hate this guy. I begin to hate him. And more than that, I begin to hate myself. Why would I begin to hate that guy? Because he's so good, right? His goodness exposes my badness. You see, the problem is not that there's something wrong with God. Often we like to put God on trial. We like to call him bad. We like to sort of sort through the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, and question the things that God does. But I think what we really don't like is that he's good. We really don't like that it exposes who we are. Here's what I'm asking you to do this morning. In the quietness of your heart, even right now, is just to bow before God, to stop questioning him, to stop putting him on trial, and to allow him to put you on trial. I want you to face the problem of being in God's presence, that he is perfect, that he is good, that he is just, and that he never, ever makes mistakes. And I want you to feel uncomfortable, specifically about your self-indulgence, because I think that's what this passage brings out. It's not just talking about gluttony and sexual immorality. It's talking about our self-indulgence. Focused lives. You see, the primary difference between God and us is that he is outward focused. That is his glory. That is his goodness, his love, and his care for other people. And sin has turned us inward. Isn't it right for God to hate that? Isn't he good to be opposed to that? And as we begin to wrestle with these things, I think we begin to ask the same question the Israelites did. Who can stand before the Lord? This holy God. And we begin to sink in our chairs a little bit. But that realization makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? That there is a being so great, so much better than we are, so far superior in glory than we are, that our mouths are shut and we have nothing more to boast about. And so our knee-jerk reaction is to run away. It's to begin to ignore God. And so we must think hard about the cost of ignoring God. That's our third point, the cost of ignoring God. So here's what happens. 20 years after the Israelites come to God and they say, "Who can stand before you, God?" 20 years later, they finally repent. They come to this realization. They turn away from their sin. And they say, "We should not have been worshiping sex and food. We should have been worshiping you, God." And they fall down on their faces and they make sacrifices. But their repentance is short-lived. It's like it has this deep effect on them at one church service, and then they walk out of that church service and they continue to live the lives that they've always been living. And this manifests itself in one way in particular. They seek to ignore God by rejecting God and asking God for another king to rule over them. We're picking up the story in 1 Samuel 8, verses 7 through 8. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you.'" So here's what the people of Israel do. They come face to face with this holy God. Their knee-jerk reaction is to repent. But then they turn right back to their old ways. There's a burden for them of trying to obey God, of trying to live up to his standards. And so they reject him. They forsake him. And they ask for a new king. A king with a lesser standard. A king who will put up with them worshiping these false gods, who will be wavering in his character and will allow them to do what they want to do. And so God tells them what's coming through Samuel. In 8, 17 through 18, he says, "He," that's their king, "will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So God says, you can have your king, but it's going to cost you. You see, whenever you give up God as your king, whenever you ignore him, you replace him with a lesser king. And he's saying that king is going to put demands on you. That king is not going to be a king of love and grace. He's going to be a king who puts heavy burdens on your back. He's going to make your life miserable. He's going to allow you to continue in sexual immorality. And you'll have your pleasure for a night, but you'll wake up the next morning rattled with guilt. And so you'll keep pursuing your sexual immorality more and more and more and more and more, and you'll take it to extremes that you never thought you were capable of. And in the end, your permissiveness, your desire to do whatever you want to do will be your undoing. Or you'll pursue your gluttony. You'll eat whatever you want to eat. You'll feast and you'll drink. But you'll make mistakes in your drunkenness. You'll do things you never thought you were capable of. Or you'll overeat and overeat and overeat and overeat to the point where your health is at risk and your life is beginning to diminish in its quality. And then, he says, then you'll cry out to me, but I will not answer you. You see what God's saying? This is eerie. The greatest cost that you have to pay when you ignore God is that you lose God. You see, God is good, and he is loving, and he is a God of grace, and he is the only one who can meet your needs. The worst thing that can happen when you say, God, just give me what I want. Why can't I have sex before marriage? Is to just let you have it. It's for him to give you permission. Because you'll get your sex, but you'll lose God and you'll be lonely. I was reminded of this when I was on a bike ride with my son Luke. So whole family's walking, my son Luke's riding his bike. And before we left, we sort of knew it was gonna go downhill because he had just woken up from a nap. And so he's sort of crying and whimpering. So I disciplined him even before we left. I spanked him, okay? I spanked my kids. And so he gets on his bike and we're riding and we're going up this hill. And this is what he does. It's real annoying. Some of you parents can relate to this. He slows way down in front of the stroller. So I'm pushing a double stroller up a hill with two 20-pound twin girls in it, right? It's already hard. It's kind of hot. And he just is stopping his bike in front of me. And I'm like, okay, buddy, you got to speed up or you got to move out of the way. And he just ignored me. And so here's what I did, because I can't publicly discipline him right there. I'm going to wait till I get home. I go down the driveway and I get onto the street and my wife and I just sort of bolt past him. And so that was not what he wanted to happen, right? He was sort of manipulating us to try to get what he wanted and we're sort of rolling away from him. And so at first he starts yelling, right? And then a yell turned into a cry, right? And then finally, it's a scream. We're in the middle of our neighborhood. This was embarrassing. So he's just screaming his head off. And then finally, he just breaks and he starts going, Mom, Dad. We're like a couple hundred yards ahead of him at this point, and his bike's stopped. You see, he thought by ignoring us that he was gonna get what he wanted. But in the process, in his little mind, he lost relationship with us. He lost us. Don't you see yourself in that story? You ignore God. You slow down in front of him. You ask him not to push you. You say that his commandments are too hard. And then you find that there's this distance between the two of you, and you realize that what you always needed was God. You need his presence in your life. You need his care. You need his power. You need his control. You even need his commands. So here's the problem that the text sets up for us. You can't live with God, and you can't live without God. You have this problem. You can't face God. He's too good. His standards are too high. He's too holy. He's so different. He's so set apart. But you also have this problem that you can't solve the problem on your own. You can't go on ignoring him because you need him. And so thankfully, in the story of Scripture, we're not left without hope. In 1 John 4:10, it says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know why this is good news? This is good news because this Scripture answers the question of 1 Samuel 6:20. Here's the question. Let me restate this again and read the second half this time. It says this, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us. See what they were saying? We can't stand before the holiness of God, but where are we going to send God now? There's nowhere to put him. We can't get him away from us. And John, Jesus' best friend, answers the question this way. Where can God get away from us? The answer is on the cross. You see, that verse in 1 John 4:10, that word propitiation, it means wrath-diverting sacrifice. It means what Jesus was doing on the cross is he was saying, God, send your goodness here. Punish me instead of them. Punish me for their shortcomings. Punish me for their gluttony. Punish me for their sexual sin. Punish me in their place. And so the answer to that question, who can stand before the Lord this holy God is? You and I can, by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is solved because we aren't forced into ignoring God any longer. We don't have to run away from him. We can go straight toward him with all of our brokenness and all of our sin and all of our hatred because we know about what Jesus has done for us. And I think as we stand in the presence of God, clothed in what Jesus has done for us, it'll have two effects on us. We will become people of courage, right? How can you not be courageous when you can stand in the presence of God? If you can stand in the presence of God, you can have influence on anyone. You can talk to anyone. You can approach anyone about the gospel. Because if you don't have to be afraid of God, you don't have to be afraid of anyone. And we'll be people of incredible humility because we realize that we do not deserve to be there. We'll be able to look at our sin and our shortcomings with honesty before God and before others. And we will have incredible influence. So my encouragement to you is think about these things. Consider these things. Meditate on these things and allow them to melt away your judgment toward others. Let's pray. Jesus, what an incredible reality that you are the answer to every question posed in the Old Testament. When we read stories like this, we resonate with what the Israelites were saying. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? And yet our minds now quickly flip over to 1 John 4. And we realize that it's those who trust in you, Jesus. We can't work our way to God. We can't be good enough to get to God. And so we're humbled, God. But we also just want to say thank you that we can come into your presence with rejoicing, even with singing and with joy, knowing that you love us and nothing can separate us from your love, God. In Jesus' name, amen.